say one or two introductory things before I seek to open up and preach to us these two sections. Two or three people have come and engaged really over the break with me over this really difficult question raised by verse 75 in the last section. In faithfulness, you, the Lord, have afflicted me. And two or three of you, I think, have very realistically said, what does it mean for the Lord, who is good, to be the one who afflicts? And I didn't want to say much, except to say that it's a really difficult question. A while back, I wrote a little pocketbook for the Good Book Company, which was called Where Was God When That Happened? And you might find that helpful. It's very, very short. It's only about 20,000 words. It's a very short little pocketbook. But it's my best shot at trying to pull together the Bible's teaching. What does it mean for God to be sovereign and almighty, and yet for evil to happen? And so I just mention that, as it might be helpful for some. The second thing I wanted to say was just to reflect a little bit further about this question of the beauty of the psalm. And I want to give you an example. Forgive me, if you want to just doze off for a few minutes, I'll wake you up in a minute. But just have a look, if you would. I want to try and draw attention to some of the beauty. Let me give you an illustration of it first. But then we'll look at the section that begins at verse 97, just because it happens to be very beautiful. If you're building, like here, you've got a balcony here, and in the days that the balcony was built, you needed pillars to keep it. I guess now probably building materials are such that you wouldn't, but imagine a building where you need pillars to hold up the ceiling or the floor above or the balcony or whatever it is. You want to put a pillar in. What you do if you're an engineer, which is what I used to sort of be, you think, well, we just need to have a pillar. So let's have a pillar. So you just have a bit of stone or steel or concrete or something, and you just sort of plonk it in there and you make sure it's strong enough and it keeps the ceiling up. So functionally, it's fine. But of course, if you're an artist, you think to yourself, well, why not decorate the pillar? Why not give it a sort of Corinthian top or a whatever it is, top, or put some decoration in it? I mean, they've done a little bit here, not a huge amount, it's probably fair to say, but they've done something. You know, an artist thinks, let's make it not just functional, but beautiful. And functionally, you could convey the message of a psalm like Psalm 119 in fewer words and probably really simply say, okay, what's the message? The Bible is wonderful. Let's go home. But you'd have missed something if you did that. So have a look at the section that begins at verse 97, where the first Hebrew letter is meant, which is like a sort of RM. And I just want to mention some things I noticed when I was working through it this summer. Here are some things. Don't worry if you don't get these, but notice how it begins, verse 97, with love, how I love, and it ends, in the last line, I hate. So it's bracketed by a love for God's law and a hatred of every false way. So there's a nice little bit of decoration. Here's the second. If you take the two halves, the two four-verse bits, sort of sub-stanza bits, two four-verse sections, each of them has one exclamation that begins with oh, or oh how. So verse 97, oh how. It's a Hebrew word, means oh how. And then if you look at verse 103 in the second half, how, it's the same word in Hebrew. So just once in each half you've got a oh how, a sort of wonderful kind of thing. Here's the next thing. Each half has two uses of the Hebrew word for all or every. So look in the first half, verse 97, all the day, and verse 99, all my teachers. So you've got all twice. Then in the second half, verse 101, every, it's the same word, every or all evil way. And then the last one is in verse 104, every false way. So you've got all, twice in each half. You're thinking, well, who cares? Answer, it's beautiful. So if you're an engineer, you just have to sort of swallow your engineering and enjoy it. Each of the halves ends with the same verb to gain understanding. So look at verse 100, the end of the first half, I understand. And then verse 104, I get understanding. It's the same verb that ends each one. And at the end of each one, verse 100, you get precepts. And again, you've got precepts in verse 104. Does it matter? Not very much. Is it useful? Yes. In the first half, there's a little Hebrew word which means from or more than or of. It has different meanings. And it comes three times in the first half, meaning more than. Verse 98, more than my enemies. Verse 99, more than or my teachers. Verse 100, more than the elders or the aged. So three times you've got that little word in the sense of more than. In the second half, you've got the same little word used three times in the sense of from or through. So verse 101, from, it's the same word, every evil way. Verse 102, from your rules or judgments. And again, verse 104, I'm in 104. Yeah, from or through your precepts. It's the same word. You've got it three times in each half with a slightly different sense. Then look at the second half. You'll notice that it begins in verse 101 with every evil way, and it ends in verse 104 with every false way. And you say, well, does any of that matter? No. Is it beautiful? Yes. So it's that the man who wrote this, by inspiration of the Spirit, just delights in beautiful verbal decoration. And you get a lot of that in the psalm. And I think the thing that's worth pondering is this, that goodness and righteousness is always beautiful. And sin and wickedness is always ugly. There's something rather fundamental about the way the world is made. And it's just worth pondering that. You read this and you think, why has the psalmist made it beautiful? Answer, because truth is beautiful. God's word is beautiful. And wickedness is ugly. So I just give that to you. You may not have thought, but you may be an artist who thinks about this all the time. You may be an engineer like me, in which case you probably haven't thought about it. But it'd be good to do that. So I just drop that in. The other thing I want to say before we launch in to this is that often, I said there are 22 of these sections, often there seems to be quite a significant link between, for example, sections 1 and 2, or sections 3 and 4, or sections 5 and 6, or sections 7 and 8. So that the two that begin with an odd number and then an even number, next door sections, often seem to be connected, not always. But I will show you in the one that we're just going on to from verse 81. So let's begin to get into it. Let me just show you some of the links between them. So here's one link. Verse 86. Where are we? We're starting at verse 81. So verse 86 in the first section. You'll see all your commandments are sure, which is the same as the word faithful or faithfulness. It's all the same idea. Then if you look at verse 90 in the second little 8 verse section, you'll see your faithfulness. It's the same word group. So you get it once in each. Now look at verse 87, and you'll see a reference to the earth. They've almost made an end of me on earth. Then if you look at verse 90, you have established the earth. So you've got the earth. There's another link between the two sections. Now look at verse 88. In your steadfast love, give me life, giving life. And then look at verse 93. By them you've given me life. So each of them has life being given by God. Now look at verse 81. My soul longs for your salvation, that is, to be saved. And then you look at verse 94. I'm yours, save me. Salvation, save me, comes in both. So I just illustrate that. And you may say very reasonably that some of those things appear in other bits of the psalm. And they do. It's just, you'll just have to take it on trust from me that when you work through it, sometimes you think, actually, there are quite a lot of these links between, in this case, numbers 11 and 12, or whatever it is. And it looks as though that's part of the way it's been structured. Does much depend on that? Probably not. But it means that doing something like I'm doing today, where you take sections 9 and 10 and preach to them, is not stupid. Or you take 11 and 12, which we're going to do now, and preach them. It's not stupid, because there seem to be these little indications that sometimes they're linked. Is that frustrating? Sometimes. Wouldn't it be better if I gave you an absolute rule? So this is the deal, how it always is. But it isn't. But there we are. Okay, let's have a go at these and see how we get on. Let's have a look at verse section 11 that begins in verse 81. Now, as we launch into this, you need to remember that there are 22 sections. And so sections 11 and 12, you don't need very high level maths to know that section 11 is the last one of the first half, and section 12 is the first one of the second half. So that maybe that section 11 and section 12 are the sort of hinge point of the psalm between the first half and the second half. And I think we'll see that they are. That there's something very striking about these two when you put them side by side. Let's have a look then at number 11. We'll walk through that from verse 81. My soul, some of our translations like the NIV don't usually just say I, which is fair enough, but the word soul has the sense of I as a human being with thirsts and appetites and needs and desires. That's really what the word soul means. It's not distinct from my body, but it's sort of me as someone who needs to keep alive. My soul, I as a needing person, longs for your salvation, for your rescue, or to put it in another way, I hope in your word. And the word longs has the sense of I've just about reached the end of my tether. I'm just about finished. I'm spent. My soul longs. It's a I've had enough. This is it. I'm nearly at the end of where I can last. It's an intense sort of feeling, this kind of yearning. It's not my soul longs in the sense that I've loved a good cup of coffee and I quite like God's salvation. It's not like that. It's something much, much stronger than that. My soul longs. I need this to stay alive and to live. I hope in your word, that is your promise, the covenant. All the promises which are yes, the New Testament says in Christ, 2 Corinthians chapter 1. All the promises that the Old Testament believers held on to are promises that are yes in Christ. You might say they were the believers in Christ. They didn't know as much as we do, but they believed in the promises that were been fulfilled in Christ. I hope in your word. I'm holding on to that. My eyes, verse 82, and the eyes in the Bible often express desire. I'm looking, I'm wanting, I'm desiring. Sometimes it's a bad sort of eyes. Might be a lustful eyes, or a covetous eyes, all sorts of eyes that are wrong. But in this case, it's my longings. It's what marks me out as being alive, is having eyes. Which, of course, you know, those of us, and there'll be a number of us here who've sat with somebody when they've died. And you will know that when somebody has died, their eyes are vacant. Is that right? They're dead, they're empty, there's nothing there. Which is why I respect you close the eyelids. But the eye expresses life and desire and getting out of bed in the morning and so on. My eyes long for your promise. And your promise is much the same as your word. It's all your covenant. It's all the same thing. I'm longing for that. And I ask, when will you comfort me? And the question when and the question how long, which is going to come just in a couple of verses later, this is agony. This is so close to death. And you think of Old Testament believers saying this, and then you think of the Lord Jesus. You can imagine in his prayers, I don't know if you've ever sort of wondered what the Lord Jesus prayed when he went out on the mountainside early in the morning or spent all night in prayer. A good number of hints in the New Testament that the Psalms were a significant part of what he prayed. You can imagine him praying this in what the letter to the Hebrews calls loud cries and tears, Hebrews chapter 5. We don't think enough really about the prayer life of Jesus on earth. And those loud cries and tears, well, this would express that very, very well. When will you comfort me? That's what I'm longing for. Because verse 83, I've become like a wineskin in the smoke. And a wineskin is an animal skin used to keep wine or milk, or you meet it various times in the Old Testament. And nobody's quite sure what the image of a wineskin in the smoke indicates. But it seems to be a picture of a wineskin that's either been forgotten or that's been shriveled up in some way. It's obviously a bad thing. It's obviously a sign of something desperate and a vivid sort of image, I guess. But I haven't forgotten your statutes. That's not just in terms of memory, but I haven't forgotten to walk that way. I'm still walking that way. I'm holding on to that. And then verse 84, how long must your servant endure? There's your servant again, the covenant word. How long must your servant endure? And then at the end of this first half, when will you judge those who persecute me? When will you make a judgment against those who persecute me or pursue me? Which is the question of the martyrs in Revelation chapter 6. They ask much the same thing. And I probably just worth saying a word here. We slightly feel uncomfortable with a prayer. When are you going to act in judgment against these people? Because we think, are we not supposed to love those who persecute us? And so on. And I think it's just worth saying, I mean, there's plenty more that could be said. This is a huge question. It crops up a lot in the Psalms. You can't easily get rid of it. It crops up in the New Testament as well. Which quotes some of the Psalms we find most difficult in this regard and quotes them with approval. I think it's probably worth saying that when the psalmist prays, or when Jesus prays, that the Father will act in judgment on those who persecute him, it doesn't contradict, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Because there's a longing that God will have mercy on some, without which there'd be no hope for any of us. And at the same time, there's a longing that at the end of time, those who are finally impenitent will be punished. Because they must be, if there is to be justice in the world, and if the new heavens and the new earth are to be free from sin. So the two, you can hold them together. And it's just worth thinking, I often think of three people in the New Testament, just to illustrate the point that we cannot tell at this stage who is going to be where on that day. So, exhibit one, Simon Peter. You watch him denying Jesus three times on the evening before the cross. And you think, well, he's out. He's going to be out. And if I think that, I'm quite wonderfully wrong, because he's restored. Exhibit two, Saul of Tarsus. You watch him persecuting the church, murdering Christians, and you think, well, if there's one who's persecuted Christ and his people, surely it's him, surely he's bound to be lost in the end. and we'd be most wonderfully wrong. Exhibit 3 is Judas Iscariot. You look at Judas Iscariot and you think, there's the treasurer of the apostolic band. He's the insider's insider. He could be the church secretary. He could be the church treasurer. He could be the insider's, he could be a minister. He's the insider's insider of the apostolic band. You think, well, obviously he's going to be all right. That would be wrong. It's just to illustrate the point that we don't know until the last day. But this prayer at the end of verse 84, when will you judge those who persecute me? It's a good prayer prayed on the lips of the Lord Jesus. And when we pray, as in the Lord's Prayer, your kingdom come. That's what we're praying. Your kingdom come. It's included in that every time we pray the Lord's Prayer. But it's certainly, there's a feeling of desperation here. Now the second half, from verse 85, the insolent, there they are again. We met the insolent earlier in the day. There they are again. And now we learn that they've dug pitfalls or traps. They're hunting him like an animal. It's a horrible picture. They've dug pitfalls for me. They're just waiting for me to fall into it. And they don't live according to your law or your instruction. And when you don't live according to God's instruction, you will hate God's Christ and God's people. All your commandments, verse 86, are sure. They're faithful. They're solid. They're reliable. And these men, they persecute me with falsehood. And the contrast is between something that is sure, reliable, trustworthy, and falsehood, which is something empty and deceitful. And that's how they persecute with falsehood. Their children, as Jesus will say in John chapter 8, of the father of lies. And so he cries, help me. Now verse 87 is really desperate. They've almost made an end of me on earth. Really strong. It's similar, it's sort of linked with the verb in verse 80 and 81, my soul longs. Sorry, 81 and 82, my soul longs. And it means making an end of, to destroy. I'm at the end of everything. It's really desperate here. And so there's the plea in verse 86, in your steadfast love, your covenant love, give me life. And that's a plea, not simply to be restored from a desperate state, ultimately it's a plea for resurrection. Give me life, that I may keep the testimonies of your mouth. And on that dark note, we reach the midpoint of the psalm. And you see the psalmist at the end of his tether, desperate. And it's so encouraging to see that fulfilled in Jesus, and then to think that if as Christian believers, or as we pray for the persecuted church, and we think about Christian brothers and sisters in different parts of the world, when they experience something of this, it's all there in the Psalms. I think of a friend of ours in Ethiopia who was very, very nearly arrested by the police because he happened to be the wrong ethnicity, because he's ethnically Tigrayan. And it's very difficult. He travels around Ethiopia speaking the gospel. He's an Ethiopian. And we were praying for him the other day. And you think how hard it is for so many of our brothers and sisters in different parts of the world. And you think, well, it's all there in the Psalms. So that's the end of that one. And you think, well, this is awful. Now, the music changes dramatically in verse 89 as we begin the second half. And I want to just say a word of introduction before we do this second half. And I want to talk about something which is sometimes referred to as creation order. And it's the idea that this world is not simply created by God, but it's given a moral order. Not just a physical order, not that it has an order which science can investigate You're doing scientific investigation. You're not trying to make up laws. You're trying to discover and investigate what the order is in the created order. But the idea is that there's not just that, but there's a moral order. That right and wrong is not something that any little group or cult or sect or religion decides. Let's write the rules. Let's decide how the world ought to be. Let's decide what right and wrong is going to be. Actually, it's given. So one writer uses the illustration. He says, often people think that right and wrong is like a coat, and you can pick whatever coat you want. You can think, well, I was wearing this coat, and I would believe that right and wrong was this, but now I've jettisoned that. Now I've put on another coat, and I think right and wrong is different, and I'm free to change my coat, and therefore to change how I define right and wrong. No, the Bible says that right and wrong is like an animal skin to an animal. An animal can't suddenly decide, I don't particularly want my skin. It's a fixed part of it. And that's the idea that lies behind this next wonderful section. There's a lovely story, the late Melvin Tinker, who died quite recently, used to quote an economist called E.F. Schumacher, who was a famous economist some years ago. He wrote a book called Small is Beautiful. And apparently Schumacher gave a talk which began with an account of a recent trip in the days of the Soviet Union to what's now St. Petersburg, but was then Leningrad. And he had a map as he was walking around Leningrad, and he was following the map very carefully, and he realized he was lost, because, as he said, what he saw on the map, on the paper of the map, didn't fit with what he saw in front of his eyes. In front of his eyes were several huge Russian Orthodox churches, and they weren't on the map, and he thought he knew which street he was on. And then he asked a guide from Intourist, which was the Soviet tourist agency, about that. And the guide said, oh, that's really simple. We don't show churches on our maps. And his point was that there was stuff in front of his very eyes that he could see. And the map he was given hadn't shown it at all. And it's a very vivid picture. You read your news feeds. I read my news feeds, and blogs, and we listen to podcasts and so on. And they're all one way, or watching soap operas or all sorts of different things. And they're all giving us maps as to how the world is morally, how the world ought to operate. And the Bible says, no, there are some things you need to know that are absolutely fixed and they're there. And somebody can draw a map which decides not to put them there, but they are there. And there's nothing you can do about that. And unless you realize that they are there, you're going to have a lot of problems with living. So let's have a look at this next section. It is a really, really wonderful section. Verse 89. It begins with the word forever. And the word forever comes more than once in this section. Forever, O Lord, your word, and your word there, as it was, it's shorthand for all God's revelation. Your word is firmly fixed in the heavens. In other words, out of reach of anybody who wants to change it. That's the idea there. Out of reach, it's in the heavens. Somebody who's a blogger can't reach it to change it. Someone who's a social engineer wants to change it. They can't reach it because it's in the heavens. That's how the poetry works. And it's fixed there. Or verse 90, your faithfulness. The word faithfulness seems to be a kind of substitute for the other law words. Your faithfulness endures to all generations. So you've got the forever thing, all generations. You've established the earth and it stands fast. Now, would you agree with me that there's been a change of music from the previous section? The previous section was full of my soul longs, my eyes long. I've become like a wineskin in the smoke. How long? This is desperate. There are pitfalls that I could fall in. They're persecuting me with force. They've almost made an end of me. I'm in desperation as I pray. Now there's this tremendous assurance forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens. Your faithfulness endures to all generations. You've established the earth and it stands fast. And you've established the earth and it stands fast. You get this sort of language in the Old Testament, especially in some of the Psalms. And it's this sense of creation order. God has established the earth. He's made it stable and firm. And there's nothing anybody can do that can destroy that. That's what lies behind this. And this creation order idea, it's like sometimes you could think of it as like being like a blueprint. You know, if you're looking at something, or the architecture of something, like some software. If you're some piece of your laptop or something, or your tablet or something, it just goes wrong. And you think, what am I going to do about it? I mean, I don't know. Might as well sprinkle holy water on it for all I know. That's probably not a very good idea. And what you need, and of course Cambridge is full of people like this, is you need some nerd who understands the architecture of it, of the hardware and the software, and you say, oh yes, you know, and you get that, don't you? You need that in every organisation. You need this, not only one man or one woman, there's somebody who never, we'll then go and ask them. And they come and say, oh yeah, that's fine, and then they do a few keystrokes and a few this and that and a few that and wave a magic wand over it, and then it works because they understand the architecture. And creation order is a little bit like that. It's grasping how the world works morally, you know, in a way that's unchangeable. So verse 91, by your appointment, and it's literally, it's the word that's sometimes translated rules, but it's by your judgments, by your decisions, they, that is the earth, stand, and all the created order, they stand this day. It's really vivid language of something stable. And for all things are your servants. The whole created order is under you and stands firm. You get that stands fast language or stands firm language in Psalm 33. It stood firm, and you get it elsewhere in the Old Testament, and there's something solid about it. And then it's really interesting because we've had those three verses at the beginning of the second half of the psalm. Just for your interest, at the very beginning of the first half of the psalm, right at the beginning, there are three verses which kind of function like an introduction, and then the fourth verse is a response to them. In the first little four verse section, you get three verses of intro and then a response. And it's a little bit similar here. So you've got these three verses: forever, your word firmly fixed, your faithfulness endures, you've established the earth, it stands first, by your judgments, they stand this day, all things are your servants. It's three verses of confident assurance. And then verse 92, there's a verse of response. If your law, your instruction, your word, everything that you've said about the world and how the world is, if that had not been my delight, if I hadn't just loved that, I would have perished in my affliction. That's a very striking thing to say, isn't it? It's easy to say affliction can be a good thing. But the reality is that affliction is not always beneficial for people. Some people, affliction makes them bitter. Some people, affliction makes them despairing. Sometimes affliction doesn't lead to anything good at all. And the sense here is, I would have perished in my affliction if your law hadn't been my delight. And the thing to learn from that is, we need to learn to begin to grasp the wonder of what God has said about the world and how the world is made and how the world is shaped and how the world works. I'll give a couple of examples in a moment about this. But if I hadn't delighted in that, if I hadn't begun to love that, then I would have perished in my affliction. And you think of, again, the Lord Jesus on earth saying this. Father, if I didn't really delight in the way you've made the world, I would have perished in my affliction. That would have been the end of me. Wonderful thought, isn't it? That the Lord Jesus did, as Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. And Peter later says to Christian people to entrust yourself to a faithful creator. Isn't that interesting? It's 1 Peter 4, if I remember rightly. And to entrusting to a faithful creator. Entrusting, confident that the God who created the world did it with an unbreakable order. So it's a wonderful, wonderful thing. Now let's trace it through further, and then I'll say some things to try to draw out the significance with a couple of examples. Verse 93, the beginning of the second half. I'll never forget your precepts. I'm going to remember, which means I'm going to act on them, I'm going to continue to walk your way, trusting. For by them you've given me life. I understand that life comes from what you have said. Life is not engineered by human beings. Life is a gift of God in every way. I am yours. And I, there is very emphatic. I, it's literally I to you. It's very brief. It's just two words. In English it's three words. I am yours. I to you. It's this covenant relationship. You think of Jesus, the eternal Son of God, saying to the Father, Father, I am yours. I to you. And in Christ we can say the same. Save me. For I have sought your precepts. I walk this way. And that this is not Pharisaical self-righteousness. I've been a good boy, so please reward me. That's not the spirit of it at all. I'm yours, I belong to you. I'm crying to you to save me because I trust you. But then the wicked, again, they're there. So the confidence of this section doesn't mean the wicked have disappeared. They're still there. And they're still, verse 95, lying in wait. It's a secretive, it's a malicious, patient waiting to destroy me. Hey, you think of the life of the Lord Jesus on earth. Again and again, his enemies were watching him in the synagogue to see if he would heal on the Sabbath. Watching to see if he would say anything wrong. Watching to see if he would do anything wrong. Watching to see any chance to bring him down. Can you imagine the pressure of living like that? I suppose we get a hint of that when you see people in public life. You sometimes see somebody who's good in some prominent position in public life, and you realise that from now on that man or woman is watched. Isn't that right? And we love to bring them down. And I think, so glad I've never been in that position. Imagine what it's like to have people watching. It's even worse in the age of social media. I just applied for my sort of visa waiver for a visit to the States, and because it had lapsed, of course, as everything has. And one of the things they ask you now, they used not to, is for your social media. Please tell us your Facebook and Twitter and so on. And there's a rather sad little button for people like me to say, I don't have any social media. It's such a relief to be able to say that. Otherwise, you know they're going to be searching it for certain sort of keywords that they don't like, presumably. But they're watching. This is much more serious than that. They're lying in wait to destroy me. But I consider your testimonies. I've seen, verse 96, a limit to all perfection. But your commandment is exceedingly broad. It's a sort of wide place. Here is something which encompasses the world with breadth and freedom and spaciousness. And the world is a safe place. Now here's a couple of examples. You might like to think a little bit more about this whole idea of creation order. as it's celebrated here. The first example is what you might call the Sabbath principle. It's the principle in creation that God has made humankind such that a 6 days working and 1 day's resting rhythm is part of how we're made. And the point of that, I'm not arguing about whether people are, you know, what's sometimes called Sabbatarian or not. I dare say there are different opinions. Let's leave that for the moment. But it's the creation principle of the Sabbath. And you can trash that. I used to live in the centre of London. Caroline and I used to live in the centre of London. And, of course, everybody there is on the rat race. And thinking 24/7, 365, let's push. And it never ends well. Because you can ignore it. You can think, well, I can just live differently. But we're made like that. And there's something there that will come back to bite us if we don't. The second example, and this won't surprise you at all, is the current, in our culture, the whole question of male and female and sex and marriage. It's interesting to hear Nigel talking about schools work and the pressures on children. And my guess is that most of us feel quite on the back foot in our workplace or sports club, or that people regard us as being at best old-fashioned and at worst bigoted and evil. And the creation order thing says to us, this making of humankind, male and female, and this creation institution of God, that the beautiful intimacy of sex is for one man and one woman in marriage, is part of creation order. You can ignore it, you can trash it, you can live as though it's not, but if you do, it won't end well. That's the sense of it. So it's the sense that we see a culture that's thinks this is complete nonsense and acts and lives as though it's complete nonsense. It's not just that we fail morally, we all fail morally in all sorts of ways, and we thank God for forgiveness, but it's a culture that says wrong is right and this is fine. We can brazenly say that these things are nonsense. And it's just the reassurance to us that actually God has made the world with creation order, including this. And that ultimately that cannot be destroyed. A society that ignores it will usually not last. I think we see that in the scriptures. God seems to act in judgment on societies that do that. And we certainly deserve that. I think some of us have been reflecting with the death of the Queen that God has given us a head of state far better than we've deserved. Far better than we deserve. To have a head of state who's a believer and living a morally upright life is a wonderful thing. And we should pray that God will do that. But let's be confident that the world is, that you can see a limit to all perfection. Any human endeavour, any human enterprise, but God's commandment is exceedingly broad. There is no changing it. There's no getting around it. There's no freedom better than it. It's a wonderful thing. And on that note, I'm going to stop and say a prayer. There's lots more in the psalm, of course. And I'm hoping and praying that you'll be thinking, actually, it'd be really good to weave Psalm 119 into my prayer life. Maybe just to take an 8-verse section for a week or something, to just ponder it, say it over. And there'll be lots you don't understand, there's lots I don't understand. But just to begin to weave it into your prayer life, because there's great riches here. Let's be quiet for a moment and I'll say a prayer. Dear God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you that the Lord Jesus trusted on earth, that creation is good and solid. We thank you that in his deity, the Lord Jesus is the eternal Word, the agent of creation, the one in whom all things hold together. praise him and we thank you for this assurance, and we pray that as we seek to walk in his footsteps and you call us to affliction in different ways, we pray that we might, in the midst of affliction, have this wonderful assurance that nothing can break your purposes, nothing can destroy your good order, and that one day the new heavens and the new earth will see that order perfectly restored. And we ask that for Jesus' sake. Amen.